Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Shepard, the Sincere Convert. And last time we started chapter 6, and that's entitled, That the Grand Cause of Man's Eternal Ruin, or Why So Many Are Damned and So Few Saved by Christ is From Themselves. And he's going through some overall points. I believe the last one was mainly about ignorance. And we, Lord willing, are going to continue on, I think, with the second point for this reading. And I will go ahead and start that now. I'll finish with the last one. And thus much of the understanding's corruption whereby men are commonly deluded. Now he says, now follows the second. Secondly, in regard of the false bastard peace begot in the conscience, why should the camp tremble when scouts are asleep, or give false report when the enemies are near them? Most men think they are in a safe estate because they were never in a troubled estate, or if they have been troubled, because they have got some peace and comfort after it. Now this false peace is begot in the heart by these four means. Number one, by Satan. Number two, by false teachers. Number three, by a false spirit. Number four, by a false application of true promises. Now, number one, by Satan, whose kingdom shall fall if it should be divided and be always in a combustion. Hence, he labors for peace. Luke 11:24, when the strong man keepeth the palace, his goods are in peace. That is, when Satan, armed with abundance of shifts and carnal reasonings, possesses men's souls, they are at peace. Now look, as masters give their servants peace, even so the devil. Number one, by removing all things that may trouble them. And number two, by giving to them all things that may quiet and comfort them, as meat, drink, rest, lodging, etc. So does Satan deal with his slaves and servants. First, by removing those sins which trouble the conscience, for a man may live in a sin and yet never be troubled for that sin, for sin against the light of conscience only troubles the conscience. As children that are tumbling and playing in the dust, they are not troubled with all the dust, nay, they take pleasure to wallow in it, but only with that, whether it be small or great, that lights in the eyes, so it only bothers them if they get it in their eyes. And hence, that young man came boasting to Christ that he had kept all the commandments from his youth, but went away sorrowful, because that dust, that sin he lived in with delight before, fell into his eyes, and therefore he was troubled. Now, mark the plot of the devil, when he can make a man live and wallow and delight in his sins, and so serve him, and yet will not suffer him to live in any sin against conscience whereby he should be troubled, and so seek to come out of this woeful estate. He is sure this man is his own. And now a poor deluded man himself goes up and down, not doubting but he shall be saved. Why? Because their conscience, they thank God, is clear, and they know of no one sin they live in. They know nothing by themselves that may make them so much as suspect their estate is bad. Matthew 9:13, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That is, such a one as in his own opinion is fish whole, F-I-S-H-W-H-O-L-E. Every sin being a child of God's sickness, he is never without some kind of sorrow. But some sins only being a natural man's sickness, they being removed, he recovers out of his former sorrow and grows well again and thinks himself sound. The Lord Jesus never came to save such. Therefore, Satan keeps possession of them. For the Lord's sake, look to this subtlety. Many think themselves in a good estate because they know not the particular sin they live in, whereas Satan may have stronger possession of such as are bound with his invisible fetters and chains, when those that have their pinching bolts on them may sooner escape. Secondly, by giving the soul liberty to recreate itself in any sinful course, wherein the eye of conscience may not be prickled or pricked and wounded. Servants, when they are put always to work and never can go abroad, are weary both of work and master. That master pleases them that gives them most liberty. To be pent up all the day long in doing God's work, watching, praying, fighting against every sin, this is a burden. This is too strict. And because that they cannot endure it, they think the Lord looks not for it at their hands, that God doesn't expect that of them. Now, Satan gives men liberty in their sinful courses, and this liberty begets peace, and this peace makes them think well of themselves. 2 Peter 2:19. There are many rotten professors of religion in these days that, indeed, will not open their mouths against the sincere-hearted people of God, yet they walk loosely and take too much liberty in their speeches, liberty in their thoughts, liberty in their desires and delights, liberty in their company, in their pastimes, and that sometimes under a pretense of Christian liberty, and never trouble themselves with these supposed needless controversies. To what end or in what manner do I use these things? Whereas the righteous man fears always, considering there is a snare for him in every lawful liberty, may not I sin in my mirth, in my speaking, in my sleeping? Oh, this liberty that the devil gives and the world takes besots most men with a foolish opinion that all is well with them. Thirdly, by giving the soul good diet, meat and drink enough, what dish he likes best. Let a master give liberty, yet his servant is not pleased unless he have meat and drink and food. So there is no wicked man under heaven, but as he takes too much liberty in the use of lawful things, so he feeds his heart with some unlawful secret lust, a lust usually generally being a corrupt desire of the heart, though all the time he live in it, it may be, it is unknown to him. Luke 16. Dives had his dish, his good things, and so sang himself to asleep, and bade his soul take his ease and rest. Yea, observe this, diet is poisoned in itself, but ever commends to the soul as wholesome, good, and lawful. They christen sin with a new name, as popes are at their election. If he be bad, they call him sometimes pious. If a coward, they might call him Leo, etc. So covetousness is good husbandry, company keeping, good neighborhood, lying to save their credit from cracking, but a handsome excuse, and hence the soul goes peaceably on and believes he is in a good estate. Fourthly, by giving the soul rest and sleep, that is, cessation sometimes from the act of sin, hence they are hardly persuaded that they live in sin, because they cease sometimes from the act of sin, as no man does always swear, nor is he always drunk, nor always angry. They think only their falls, when they do those outward sins, in these or the like sins, are slips and falls which the best men may have sometimes, and yet be a dear child of God. Oh, Satan will not always set men at his work, for if men should always have their cups in their hands and their queens, Q-U-E-A-N-S, in their arms, if a covetous man should always root in the earth and never pray, never have good thoughts, never keep any Sabbath, if a man should always speak idly and never good word drop from him, a man's conscience would never be quiet, but shaking him up for what he does. But by giving him respite for sinning for a time or a respite, Satan gets stronger possession afterward, as Matthew 12:43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, it returns worse. Samson's strength always remained, and so does sin's strength in a natural man, but it never appears until temptation comes. And fifthly, by giving the soul fair promises of heaven and eternal life and fastening them upon the heart. Most men are confident their estate is good, and though God kills them, yet will they trust in him and cannot be beaten from this. Why, Satan bewitches them, for as he told Eva by the serpent, she should not die, I believe he means Eve, she should not die, so does he insinuate his persuasions to the soul, though it live in sin, he shall not die, but do well enough as the precisest person. Satan gives thus good words, but woeful wages, the eternal flashes of hell. So that was number one, by Satan. Number two, by false teachers, who partly by their loose examples, partly by their flattering doctrines in public, and their large charity in private, daubing up everyone, especially he that is a good friend unto them, for honest and religious people, and if they be but a little troubled, applying comfort presently, and so healing them that should be wounded, and not telling them roundly of their Herodias, as John the Baptist did Herod. Hereupon they judge themselves honest, because the minister will give them a beggarly passport, and so they go out of the world and die like lambs, woefully cheated, Matthew 24:11. So the pastor doesn't do what he should be doing, and then the person who listens to them goes away thinking they're okay. Look abroad in the world and see what is the reason so many feed their heart with confidence they shall be saved, yet their lives condemn them and their hearts acquit them. The reason is, such and such a minister will go to the alehouse, and he never prays in his family, and he is none of these precise, hot people, and yet as honest a man as ever lives, and a good divine, too. Ahab was miserably cheated by 400 false prophets. While the minister is of a loose life himself, he will wink at others and their faults, lest in reproving others he should condemn himself, and others should say unto him, Physician, heal thyself. Thieves of the same company will not steal from one another, lest they trouble thereby themselves. And hence they give others false cards to sail by, false rules to live by. Their unconscionable large charity is like a gulf that swallows ships, or souls, I mean, tossed with tempests and not comforted, Isaiah 54:7-8. And hence, all being fish that come to their net, all men think so of themselves. So it was false teachers. Number three, a false spirit. This is a third cause that begets a false peace. And there is a true spirit that witnesses to our spirit that we are the sons of God, Romans 8:15. So there is a false spirit, just like the true one, witnessing that they are the sons of God, 1 John 4:1. We are bid to try the spirits. Now, if these spirits were not like God's true spirit, what need trial? As what need one try whether dirt be gold, which are so unlike each other? And this spirit I take to be set down, Matthew 24:23. Now look, as the true spirit, Holy Spirit, witnesses, so the false spirit, being like it, witnesses also. First, the Spirit of God humbles the soul. So before men have the false witness of the false spirit, they are mightily cast down and dejected in spirit, in their own spirit, and hereupon they pray for ease and purpose to lead new lives and cast away the weapons and submit. Psalm 66:3. I believe he's comparing the Spirit of God and the false spirit and how they can look similar. Secondly, the Spirit of God in the gospel reveals Jesus Christ and his willingness to save. So the false spirit discovers Christ's excellency and willingness to receive him if he will but come in. It fares with this soul as with surveyors of lands that take an exact compass of other men's grounds, of which they shall never enjoy a foot. So did Balaam, Numbers 24:5-6. This false spirit shows them the glory of heaven and God's people. Thirdly, hereupon the soul comes to be affected and to taste the goodness and sweetness of Jesus Christ, as those did in Hebrews 6, and the soul breaks out into a passionate admiration. Oh, that ever there should be any hope for such a vile wretch as I am and have been, and so joys exceedingly, like a man halfway wrapped up into heaven. Fourthly, hereupon the soul, being comforted after it was wounded, now calls God my God and Christ my sweet Savior, and now it doubts not, but it shall be saved. Why? Because I have received much comfort after much sorrow and doubting, Hosea 8:2 and 3, and yet remains a deluded, miserable creature still. But here, mark the difference between the witness of each spirit. The false spirit makes a man believe he is in the state of grace and shall be saved because he has tasted of Christ and so has been comforted, and that abundantly. But the true spirit, Holy Spirit, persuades a man his estate is good and safe because he has not only tasted but bought this Christ, as the wise merchant in the gospel that rejoiced he had found the pearl, but yet stays not here, but sells away all and buys the pearl. Like two chapmen that come to buy wine, the one tastes it and goes away in a drunken fit, and so concludes it is his. So a man does that has the false spirit. But the true spirited man does not only taste, but buys the wine, although he does not drink it all down when he comes to taste it. Yet he, having been incited by tasting to buy it, now he calls it his own. So a child of God, tasting a little of God and a little of Christ and a little of the promises at his first conversion, although he tastes not all the sweetness that is in God, yet he forsakes all for God, for Christ, and so takes them lawfully as his own. Again, the false spirit, having given a man comfort and peace, suffers a man to rest or allows a man to rest in that state. But the true spirit, Holy Spirit, having made the soul taste the love of the Lord, stirs up the soul to do and to work mightily for the Lord. Now the soul cries out, "What shall I do for Christ that has done wonders for me? If every hair in my head were a tongue to speak of his goodness, it were too little." Nehemiah 8 verse 10, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." In Psalm 51:12, "Uphold me with thy free spirit," or as the Chaldean paraphrase has it, "thy kingly spirit." The spirit of adoption in God's child is no underling, suffering men to lie down and cry, "My desires are good, but flesh is frail." It won't allow them to do that. No, it is a kingly spirit that reigns where it lives. Number four. So that was the end of number three, a false spirit. Number four, false applying of true promises is the last cause of false peace. And when a man has God's spirit within him and God's hand and promise, as he thinks, for his estate, now he thinks all is safe. This did the Jews. They said, "We have Abraham to our father," and so reputed themselves safe, God having made them promise, "I will be a God of thee and of thy seed." But here is a difference between a child of God's application of them and a wicked man's. The first applies them so to him as that he lives upon them and nothing but them. And to whom does the dug belong? The dug being like an udder or a teat of an udder on an animal. And so to whom does the dug belong but to the child that lives upon it? The other, the wicked man, lives upon his lusts, again, corrupt desires of his hearts, and creatures, anything created and that is of the senses, and yet catches hold on the promise. At least they think they do. Now, by these four means is got a bastard false peace. And he says, thus much of the second cause of man's deceiving himself, false peace in the conscience. Now he goes on to the third. Now follows the third. Number three, this is overall point three, the corruptions and distempers of the will, which is the third cause why men deceive themselves, which are many, but I will only name three. First, when the will is resolved to go on in a sinful course and then sets the understanding a work to defend it. Whence it fares with the soul as with a man that comes to search for stolen goods, who, having received a bribe beforehand, searches everywhere but where it is, and so the man is never found out to be what he is. So a man, having tasted the sweetness of a sinful course, which pleasures bribe him, he is contented to search into every corner of his heart and to try himself, as many do, except there where his darling lust or corrupt desire in his heart lies. He sits upon that and covers it willingly from his own eyes, as Rachel did upon stolen gods, and so never finds out himself, John 3, verse 20. A man that has a mind to sleep quietly will cause the curtains to be drawn and will let some light in, but shuts out all that, or so much as may hinder him from sleeping. So a man, having a mind to sleep in some particular sinful course at his ease, will search himself and let some light come into his mind. And hence, many profane persons that know much, their opinions are orthodox, their discourse savory, yet do they know little of themselves and of those sins and lusts or corrupt desires in their hearts that haunt them, which they must part with, because this light troubles them, it hinders them from sleeping in their secure estate, and therefore they draw the curtains here. Hence many men that live in those sins of the grossest usury, finding the gain and tasting the sweet of that sin, will read all books, go to all those ministers they suppose that hold it lawful, and so pick up and gather reasons to defend the lawfulness of the sin, and so, because they would not have it to be a sin, find out reasons whereby they think it is no sin. But the bottom is this: their will has got the bribe, and now the understanding plays the lawyer. And hence men live in the most crying sins and are sure to perish because they will not know that they are in an error. Secondly, when the will sets the understanding a work to extenuate and lessen sin. For many, when they see their sins, yet make it small by looking at the false end of their optic glass. So if you were to take a telescope and spin it around, you know, looking at the wrong end, they think such small matters never make any breach between the Lord and their souls. Hence they say, the best man sins seven times a day, and who can say my heart is clean? What is the reason that a child of God has little peace many times after commission of small sins? Oh, it is because they see the horrible nature of the least sin. Small wrongs against so dear, so great a friend as the Lord is, it cuts their hearts. Yet a carnal heart is never troubled for great sins because they make a light matter of them. Thirdly, willful ignorance of the horrible wrath of God. Hence, men rush on in sin as the horse into battle. Hence, men never fear their estates because they know not God's wrath hanging over them. Coldest snakes, when they are frozen with cold, never sting nor hurt. One may carry a nest of them in his bosom, but bring them to the fire, then they hiss and sting. So sin, when it is brought near God's wrath, that devouring fire, it makes men cry out of themselves, then I am undone. Oh, I am a lost creature. But being not thus heated, sin never makes a man cry out of himself. Now, these are the causes why men are ignorant of their woeful, miserable estate, which ignorance is the first rock or the first powder plot that spoils thousands. Yet there are three more dangerous because they're more secret. Now follows the second reason of man's ruin, by reason of man's carnal security, whereby men cannot be affected with, nor so much as have hearts to desire to come out of their misery when they know it. For if a man's mind understand his misery, yet if the heart be hard or sleepy, and not affected, loaded, wounded, humbled, and made to groan under it, he will never greatly care to come out of it. Isaiah 29, verses 9 and 10. Now this is the estate of many a soul. He does know his misery, but by reason of the sleepy, secure, and senseless spirit of slumber, he never feels it, nor mourns under it, and so comes not out of it. Now the reasons of this security are these: because God pours not out the full measure of his wrath upon men, because he kindles not the pile of wrath that lies upon men, it is reserved and concealed, not revealed from heaven. And so long let God frown, and ministers threaten, and smaller judgments drop, yet they will never seek shelter in Jesus Christ, but sleep in their sins until God rain down floods of horror, blood, and fire. Until God's arrows stick in men's hearts, they will never seek out of themselves unto Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. So long as God's plagues were upon Pharaoh, he gave fair words, and Moses must be sent to pray for him. But when God's hand is taken away, now Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and so long as God's sword is in his scabbard, men have such stout hearts that they will never yield. God must wound and cut deep and stab and thrust to the very heart, else men will never yield, never awaken, till God's fists be about men's ears and he is dragging them to the stake. Men will never awake and cry for a pardon and deliverance of their woeful estate. Secondly, because if they do in part feel and so fear God's wrath, they put away the evil day far from them. They hope they shall do better hereafter and repent some other time, and therefore they say, soul, eat, drink, and follow thy sports, cups, queens, again, Q-U-E-A-N-S. You have a treasure of time which shall not be spent in many years, Isaiah 22, verses 12 and 13. That look as it is with the wax, let it be of never so pliable a disposition, and the fire never so hot, yet if it be not brought near the fire, and be held in the fire, it never melts, but still remains hard, and so it is here. Let a man or woman have never so gentle or pliable a nature, and let God's wrath be never so hot and dreadful in their judgments, yet if they make not the day of wrath present to them, if they see it not ready every moment to light upon their hearts, they are never melted, but they remain hard-hearted, secure, sleepy wretches, and never groan to come out of their woeful estate. And this is the reason why many men that have guilty consciences, though they have many secret wishes and purposes to be better, yet never cry out of themselves, nor ever seek earnestly for mercy, till they lie upon their deathbeds, and then, oh, the promises they ply God with. Try me, Lord, and restore me once more to my health and life again, and you shall see how thankful I will be, because that now they apprehend wrath and misery is near unto them. Hebrews 3, verse 13. Thirdly, because they think they can bear God's wrath, though they do not conceive it near at hand, even at the very doors. Men think not that hell is so hot, nor the devil so black, nor God so terrible, as indeed he is. And hence we shall observe the prophets, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-S, present God's wrath as a thing intolerable before the eyes of the people, that thereby they might quench all those cursed conceits of being able to bear God's wrath, Nahum 1, verse 9. And hence we shall have many men desperately conclude they will have their swing in sin, and if they perish, they hope they shall be able to bear it. It is but a damning, they think, and hence they go on securely. Oh, poor wretches, the devil scares and fears all the world, and at God's wrath the devils quake, and yet secure men fear it not, they think hell is not so terrible a place. Fourthly, because they know no better an estate. Hence, though they feel their woeful and miserable condition, yet they desire not to come out of it. Although men find hard lodging in the world, hard times, hard friends, hard hearts, yet they make a shift with what they find in this miserable inn, I-N-N, until they come to hell. For such a man, pursued by outward miseries or inward troubles, there stays. O miserable man that makes shift till he come to hell. They may hear of the happy estate of God's people, but not knowing of it experimentally, they stay where they are. Job 4, verse 14. Take a prince's child and bring it up in a base or low house and place. It never aspires after a kingdom or crown. So men hatched in this world, knowing no better an estate, never cast about them to get a better inheritance than that they scramble for here. Wives mourn for their long absence of their beloved husbands because they know them and their worth. God may absent himself from men for weeks, months, or years, but men shed not one tear for it because they never tasted the sweetness of his presence. It is strange to see men take more content in their cups and cards, pots and pipes, dogs and hawks, than in the fellowship of God and Christ, in word, in prayer, in meditation, which ordinances are burdens and prisons to them. What is the reason of it? Is there no more sweetness in the presence of God's smiling in Christ than in a filthy whore? Yes, but they know not the worth, sweetness, and satisfying goodness of a God, the God. Some sea fish, they say, fish in the sea, if once they come into fresh water, will never return again, because they now taste the difference between those brackish and sweet waters. So it is here, if men did but once taste the happiness of God's people, they would not, for a thousand worlds, be one half hour in their wild, loose sea or ocean again. Fifthly, because if they do know a better estate, yet their present pleasures, their sloth, does so bewitch them, and God's denials, when they seek unto him, do so far discourage them, that they sleep still securely in that estate. A slothful heart, bewitched with the present ease and pleasures and delights, considering many a tear, many a prayer must it make, many a night must it break its sleep, many a weary step must it take towards heaven and Christ, if ever it come there, grows discouraged and deaded and hard-hearted in a sleepy estate, and had rather have a bird in the hand than two in the bush. Israelites wished that they were at the onions and garlics again in Egypt. Was there no Canaan? Yes, but they wished so because there was walls built up to heaven and giants, sons of Anak, in the land, difficulties to overcome. O slothful hearts! And secondly, because God sometimes puts them to straits and denied them what they sought for, they were of such a waspish, testy, sullen spirit that because the Lord had them not always on his knees, they would run away. So many a man meets with sorrow enough in his sinful, dropsy, drunken estate. He hears of heaven and a better estate, yet why goes he to his lusts and flesh pots again, these corrupt desires of his heart? Oh, because there are so many difficulties and blocks and hindrances in his way, and because they pray and find not ease, therefore they eat, drink, laugh, sport, and sleep in their miserable estate still. Matthew 7:14. Therefore men walk in the broad way, because the other way to life is straight and narrow. It is a plague, a burden, a prison to be so strict. Men had rather sit almost an hour in the stocks than be an hour at prayer. Men had rather be damned at last then sweat it out and run through the race to receive a crown, and hence men remain secure. Sixthly, because of the strange, strong power of sin, which bears that sway over men's souls that they must serve it, as prisoners stoop to their jailers, as soldiers that have taken their pay, their pleasure of sin, must follow it as their captain, though they go marching on to eternal ruin. Nay, though doomsday should be tomorrow, yet they must and will serve their lusts, again, corrupt desires of their hearts. As the Sodomites, when they were smitten with blindness, which tormented their eyes as though they had been pricked with thorns, for so the Hebrew word signifies, even when destruction was near, they groped for the door. Men cannot but sin, though they perish for sin, and hence they remain secure. Seventhly, despair of God's mercy. Hence, like Cain, men are renegades from the face of God. Men think they shall never find mercy when all is done. Hence, they grow desperately sinful, like those Italian senators that, despairing of their lives, when upon submission they had been promised their lives, yet, being conscious of their villainy, made a curious banquet, and at the end of it every man drank up his glass of poison and killed himself. So men, feeling such horrible hard hearts, and being privy to such notorious sins, they cast away lives and heaven and soul for lost as lost, and so perish woefully, because they lived desperately and so securely. Eighthly, because men nourish a blind, false, flattering hope of God's mercy, and hence many, knowing and suspecting that all is not or nothing with them, yet having some hope they may be in a good estate, and God may love them, hence they lie down securely and rest in their flattering hope. Hence observe, those people that seldom come to a conclusion or to a point that either they are in the state of grace or out of it, that never come to be affected, but remain secure in their condition, they commonly grow to this desperate conclusion, that they hope God will be merciful unto them. If not, they cannot help it. Like the man that had on his target the picture of God and the devil, under the first he wrote, "If you will not," and under the other he wrote, "Here is one will." Ninthly, because men bring not their hearts under the hammer of God's word to be spoken, they never bring their consciences to be cut. Hence they go on still securely with festered consciences. Men put themselves above the word, and their hearts above the hammer. They come not to have the minister to humble them, but to judge of him, or to pick some pretty fine thing out of the word, and so remain secure sots all their days. For if ever your heart be broken and your conscience be awakened, the word must do it. But people are so sermon trodden that their hearts, like footpaths, grow hard by the word. Tenthly, because men consider not of God's wrath daily, nor the horrible nature of sin, men chew not these pills. Hence they never come to be affected nor awakened. Awaken, therefore, all you secure creatures, feel your misery, that so you may get out of it. Do you know your estate is not or nothing, and that your condemnation will be fearful if ever you do perish? And is your heart secretly secure, so damnably dead, so desperately hard, that you have no heart to come out of it? What? No sighs, no tears? Can you carry all your sins upon your back, like Samson, the gates of the city, and make a light matter of them? Do you see hellfire before you, and yet will venture? Are you worse than a beast which we cannot beat nor drive into the fire if there be any way to escape? Oh, get your heart to lament and mourn under your miseries. Who knows then but the Lord may pity you? But, oh, hard heart, you can mourn for losses and crosses, burning of goods and houses, yet though God be lost and his image burnt down, and all is gone, you cannot mourn. If your heart were truly affected, the pillow, your pillow, would be washed with your tears, and the wife in your bosom would be witness of your heartbreakings in midnight for those sins which have grieved the Spirit of God many a time. You could not sleep quietly nor comfortably without assurance. If you were sick to death, physicians should hear how you do, you would tell them, and if you were humbled, we should have you in the bitterness of your spirit cry out, what shall we do? But know it, you must mourn here or in hell. If God broke David's bones for his adultery and the angels' backs for their pride, the Lord, if ever he saves you, will break your heart too. Question, but you will say, how shall I do to get my heart affected with my misery? Answer, number one, take a full view of your misery. Number two, take special notice of the Lord's readiness and willingness to receive you yet unto mercy. For two things harden the heart. Number one, false hope, whereby a man hopes he is not so bad as indeed he is. Number two, no hope, whereby a man, when he sees himself so notoriously bad, thinks there is no willingness in the Lord to pardon or receive such a monster of men to mercy. And if neither the hammer can break your stony heart, nor the sunshine of mercy melt it, you have a heart worse than the devil, and are a spectacle of the greatest misery, number one, in regard of sin, and number two, in regard of God's wrath. First, in regard of sin, you have sinned, and that grievously, against a great God. You make no great matter of this. No, but though it be no load to you, it is a load on the Lord's heart, Isaiah 1:24. And time will come, he will make the whole sinful world, by rivers of fire and blood, to know what an evil it is. For, number one, in every sin you do strike God and fling a dagger at the heart of God. Number two, in every sin you do spite against God, for if there were but one only thing wherein a man could do his friend a displeasure, was not here spite seen if he did that thing? Now tell me, has not the Lord been a good friend to you? Tell me, wherein has he grieved you? And tell me, in what one thing can you please the devil and do God a displeasure but by sin? Yet, O hard heart, you make nothing of it. But consider, thirdly, in every sin you do dethrone God and set yourself above God. For in every sin, this question is put, whose will shall be done, God's will or man's? Now man by sin sets his own will above the Lord's, and so kicks God, blessed forever, adored of millions of saints and angels, as filth under his feet. What will this break your hearts? Consider then of God's wrath, the certainty of it, the unsupportableness of it, how that dying in your sins in a secure estate, it shall fall. For when men cry, peace, peace, then comes sudden destruction at unawares. Pray, therefore, to God to reveal this to you, that your heart may break under it. Secondly, consider the Lord's mercy and readiness to save you, who has prepared mercy and entreats you to take it, and waits every day for you to that end or purpose. Now he goes on, continues on in the chapter, but we'll go ahead and stop there for this time, and Lord willing, go on next time. But until then, go seeking God again to examine your heart, reveal the truth of your estate, not being afraid to come to him for mercy, and not hiding your sins, and loving him above all. And may he grant that to us. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.